Father, as we start this day together, we want to acknowledge that you are the one who has drawn us together, and you are the one who has done so by your mercy and by your grace through Jesus Christ. And you have created a hunger in us for you, a hunger for your word, a hunger to love you and serve you and please you. And we pray that that hunger would continue to increase and that the fulfillment of it would continue to cause us to rejoice, continue to cause us to trust you all the more and fight sin all the more, that we might honor you all the more. So continue to work in us. Use your word, we pray. Use the words of Thomas Brooks to help us in this journey that we're on, in this life, in this world, to fight the war against sin, the war against Satan, the war against the world. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to pick up with remedy number 4 at the bottom of page 111, but let me remind you of the general area with which we're dealing, and that is Satan's devices to destroy and ensnare all sorts and ranks of men in the world. Okay, so he's especially focusing right now on unsaved people and Satan's devices to deal with unsaved people who, in this first device, these are devices against the great and honorable of the earth. And I pointed out last week that the word honorable is speaking of those who are in positions of honor. They might not be men of good character, but they are in positions of honor. And the device with which we've been working is that Satan works them to make it their business to seek themselves. There's the big key. To seek themselves, to seek how to elevate themselves, to raise themselves, to enrich themselves, to secure themselves. And so we've been through the first 3 remedies that Brooks offers. The 4th one now, with which we're going to deal, bottom of page 111, is to consider solemnly that self-seekers are self-losers and self-destroyers. I'm going to expand upon this in a couple of minutes, but I'm afraid we aren't convinced of that truth, that self-seekers are self-losers and self-destroyers. I'm afraid we aren't convinced of that, especially in the moments when we're considering seeking self. We are so short-sighted and don't realize that what seems like instant gain is really extended loss in many ways. And that's what he's pointing out. If we're seeking self, we are actually destroying self, and that's a very scriptural principle. We are actually self-losers, as he put it. That's true for many in the temporal realm. And those are the illustrations that he gives us here first. Absalom, Judas, seek themselves and hang themselves. Saul seeks himself and kills himself with, of course, the sword. Ahab seeks himself and loses himself, his crown, and his kingdom. Now, how did these people seek themselves? I'm especially thinking right now of Ahab. Ahab sought himself in, well, obviously they do in many ways, but the one that really put him under was seeking himself because he had set his heart on a piece of property that didn't belong to him and to which he had no right. And because he wanted to gratify his own desire, he ended up, well, finally dead. Pharaoh seeks himself and overthrows himself and his mighty army in the Red Sea. Cain sought himself and slew 2 at once. Is Brooks' estimation. He slew his own brother and his own soul. His point, obviously, is not that Cain committed suicide. His point is that in slaying Abel and making the choice that he did to serve himself, he put himself under in every way other than to physically kill himself. Gehazi sought a change of clothing, but God changed his clothing into a leprous skin. Haman sought himself and lost himself. The princes and residents sought themselves in the ruin of Daniel, but ruined themselves, their wives and children. Now, Brooks is making an assumption here, and I've just made an assumption by just whizzing over all of these names. Are there any accounts, any of these people named that you're unfamiliar with what they did and who they were and that we need to think about or talk about a little bit more so you see that? Most of these are somewhat familiar stories to many, but not necessarily to everyone. I would encourage you, obviously no one here wants to admit it, I would encourage you to pick up on that name, look in a concordance, and find the name in Scripture and read the accounts under those names and see what those accounts have to say, because literally the Bible is jam-packed with illustrations of this particular principle. And let's realize that the Bible is jam-packed with illustrations of this principle as a warning to us, as a warning to people, that this is the end result of, in the context of which we're talking about right now, seeking self. Top paragraph of page 112, what self-seekers think should be a staff to support them, this is really key. They think that what they are seeking should be a staff to support them, by the hand of justice, becomes an iron rod to break them. We have to take the long view, is really what he's saying. Bill.
I know the Bible is jam-packed with, but Mordecai is so clear. You know, he sought his own glory. You know, that's what came to mind other than this list. He really sought himself, and he ended up losing everything, including his life.
Okay, I'm drawing a blank. Mordecai? Okay, you're speaking of Haman. Yeah, Haman is a very definite... Yeah, Mordecai was who Haman hated. Okay. Yeah, Haman is very definitely an outstanding illustration, let's say, of what we're describing here. Okay, what self-seekers would have, Brooks goes on to say, as springs to refresh them, becomes a gulf utterly to consume them. The crosses of self-seekers shall always exceed their mercies. Their pain will always exceed their pleasure. Their torments will always exceed their comforts. Wendy?
Yeah, just as these people have done, David was certainly a self-seeker when he sought Bathsheba and when he conspired to kill her husband. And yet he doesn't suffer the same outcome. You want to address that in a way that someone who only looks at the facts could be enlightened.
David does experience many results of his self-seeking. There's no question about that. It starts, of course, with the guilt trip that it took him on. When he describes that, for example, in Psalm 32, we can't take it lightly, that particular result of his self-seeking sin. Another very immediate response, a result of his sin of self-seeking, borne out with the adultery and the murder, was the loss of the son, the loss of the child. Another was, don't forget, the rest of David's life is an uproar. And that is what God told him it would be. Okay, it's just an uproar. His own son turns against him. You read the life of David after that particular account, and you're looking at somebody who's going through, I mean, being chased by Saul for his life beforehand was nothing compared to what he experienced after that sin. Now, the upside is that we have to believe, we have to understand David was one who is the Lord's. And that's why I'm really glad Wendy brought this up, because we can see at the same time the temporal and spiritual damage of self-seeking in what we today would call the Christian life. But don't forget, there is Psalm 51, okay? And that is the hinge on which we have to turn with David. It does not excuse him in any way. But the one hope, I don't know about you, but the one hope I have is Psalm 51. And when I have sought myself in my own Christian life, I am so very thankful for that ongoing mercy and grace of God in Christ Jesus. So that's the big key. Now, that does not mean we look at sin as something that's insignificant when we're considering doing it. We should never, ever, in fact, it's a heinous sin to look at a temptation and say, oh, I'm going to do it because I know God will forgive me. That means you have no concept of the grace of God at all. No concept. That is not viewing grace properly. The grace of God, Titus teaches us to pursue godliness. It does not teach us to sin, saying, oh, I'll get forgiven. So, yes, David is a good warning against us as believers. Very good warning that we do not escape. We do not escape the consequences of self-seeking. It's also a good exhortation, if you please. It's a good exhortation to us that when we've been stupid enough to seek ourselves, thank God for the cross. Thank God for the cross. No. Okay, Wendy, you probably wanted me to go a different direction. I don't know.
That was exactly right, what I needed. But if you look at, I'm just looking at other examples, and I'm thinking almost every time God was defied is because of self-seeking.
Yeah.
I mean, when, what was it? Aaron's sons were dancing with the censers, and they were worshiping, but they weren't doing it properly, and they were both immediately killed. Mm-hmm. And when Moses and Aaron struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock, I mean, aren't all of those examples of self-seeking at some level?
The quick answer is yes. There are other motives and other things involved, but basically it always comes down to what happened in the Garden of Eden. It always comes down to that. The reason why I'm hedging, let's say, a little bit about saying sin is self-seeking, I'm not equating the two, but I would say that we are safe in saying that self-seeking is always involved in sin. What I would probably want to stress here is, and this is why I went back to the Garden of Eden, anytime we ignore God, anytime we ignore what God has said, anytime we ignore the character of God, we're in trouble. And we can always say that self-seeking is involved in that, because if we're ignoring, we're going to a direction that we are choosing in opposition, in contradiction to what God has said and who God is. So there is definitely self-seeking involved. But the bigger aspect that I would like to emphasize is, let's not look at self so much in this matter as looking at God. He's the one who is our Lord. He is the one who is our King. He is the one who is our ruler. So rather than saying, well, I should not seek self, the first thing I want to say is I should seek God. And because I should seek God, I should not seek self. You see that difference? We can either be focusing on ourselves or we can be focusing on God. And we're only safe if we're focusing on God. Mike.
Just to clarify this in my mind, the whole idea of self-seeking, everything we go to, I try or go through or talk about, I try to apply to my life. And with self-seeking, what I'm thinking about when we talk about self-seeking, I'm thinking about, okay, should I not try to better myself at work then, or that type of thing? And I want to get your take on that. Does that apply in this circumstance, or is it only where trying to better myself at someone else's expense, that type of thing, or involve anything that might involve sin, or sinful activity, is that what we're referring to when we talk about self-seeking?
Good question. Two different people could be seeking to advance themselves at work, on the job, and one could be self-seeking and the other is not. One person could be seeking to advance themselves at work for the glory of God because of the opportunity that it would give to make the testimony of Christ even more widespread or more effective or whatever. The other person could just simply be wanting a bigger paycheck and more toys and whatever. One is self-seeking, the other is not. So we're coming to the issue of the heart. We're not dealing merely with actions. We're dealing with the heart here. That's the first issue that I think we have to address in seeking to answer what it means to be self-seeking. Now, yes, sin always, as I said earlier, always involves self-seeking. So if I'm sinning, I can assume that I have a measure of self-seeking that's going on, because I'm seeking my own way rather than God's way. That's just a given. So when sin is involved, self-seeking is going to be involved.
I am guilty if everyone are, but only what I'm thinking is 1 Corinthians 10:31 say, eat whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, something like that. They say whatever we do. So that word right there is really big. Is whatever we do. This bring us everything.
Eat or drink.
Or whatever you do, yeah. We do it for the glory of God.
Mm-hmm.
So that word, we can leave out drink or eat, but the word say whatever we do, right there is the key. Is we can't ignore that word right there. It's just everything.
Yeah, and that goes directly against being self-seeking, doesn't it?
Right.
Yeah.
So and on top of this, I don't say we're not self-seeking. We might, without even knowing that it is self-seeking. You see what I mean?
Yeah.
So that's what I'm saying. We all guilty at some point, even if we know or we are not. But somehow we will know. On the other hand, I got not one, but two questions. And I'm looking for an answer in that one, actually.
One at a time.
Even when I pass in the Bible where I read the Saul killed himself, he asked his servant to kill him, but he didn't do it.
Mm-hmm.
So Saul did it. So he did it himself. So in that point, these years that I passed the part in the Bible, only what I'm thinking is, God is the only one can take our life. That doesn't mean if somebody killed somebody else, God allowed it to happen. But that bring me back to where when Judas killed himself. So the question is, do anybody that kill their own self, even they shoot themselves with a gun or however they take their own life, do this action represent what Judas did when he hanged himself? So if God gave us a life, and so he give us something value, but we throw it away, so that's a big deal? So that, I mean, what I mean is, do that person is against God mentally because the action he did or she did, hanging himself, throw away what God gave them?
Let me make sure I understand what you're asking. You're saying, is that a serious matter?
Right.
there's no question, but that's a serious matter. Yeah.
So that means if somebody have the Holy Spirit in their heart, there's no way they will do it. Unless they have mental problems, and in the end.
I don't even go there. I don't see any reason to go there because I'm not God. The way I like to put it when I am pinned on this, and you've just pinned me, the way I like to put it is very simple. I don't want to be the one who has to answer to God for it. I don't want to be that one. I'm not going to categorically say this or that about anybody else. And as all of you know, that it was just 2 years ago last month that somebody close to us did that. And my take on it hasn't changed. I sure would not want to be that person standing before God answering for that action. But for me to say that that means anything about their eternal destiny, finally and categorically, that's not my place. So I'm not going to take it. Now, if somebody is going to come and talk to me and tell me that they are thinking about it, I'll be really, really strongly focusing on, do you really want to stand before God, having just done that? Because you will be. You will be. One of the reasons I take that approach, of course, is because it helps them to put whatever problem they are dealing with. For example, we have a lot of teenagers who will take their own life because their girlfriend or boyfriend broke up with them. And we look at it and we say, oh, you know, they just aren't seeing things in perspective. But if somebody, especially a professing Christian, is caused to realize that 1 second later you stand before God to answer for what you've done, that puts a breakup of a dating relationship in a little different perspective. Or whatever else, even financial woes have caused some. Now, in light of eternity, it's very different. Whoa, we got quiet. It's a serious matter. It is. Wendy.
Yeah, I'm going to make a little input into the suicide question because we went through it with Tim's brother a number of years ago in 1994. And, you know, there was a lot of discussion because the family was so immersed in Christian walk and faith. And you can never know the level of pain that a person is in who does that unless you have been in that much pain yourself. And you have to imagine that the pain of living is so great that they relish the thought of standing with the Lord at any cost. And you can't understand that if you haven't been there.
Okay, we'll, this went a different direction. But I still want to say what I wanted to say at the end of this particular remedy. I've tried to say it all along, but the distinction between a short look and a long look, between looking at temporal matters and eternal matters, is very much involved in this whole business of self-seeking. Only in a very short run is there any appearance. Now, this I'm saying this because we will face at least dozens of opportunities to seek ourselves. At least. So I'm saying this wanting us to think about this now and then think about it when we are faced with the situations of seeking self. Only in a very short run is there any appearance of gain to a self-seeker. Whatever gain is going to be experienced in seeking self, in self-seeking, it is only a very short gain, very temporary gain. And even that supposed gain leads to ultimate loss. We need to remember that. That's just a standard principle governing life. Now, I wanted to lay scriptural foundation for that. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me," notice the very first thing he says, "he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Self-denial does not save us, understand. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying that if I deny myself, I can be saved, or that I am saved automatically. Self-denial doesn't save us. His point is you can't follow him without denying yourself. That's his point. And that's what we need to grasp from that verse. In order to follow him, we must deny ourselves and take up our cross, or we're not going to be following him. And then he goes on, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Notice, it's not whoever loses his life. It's whoever loses his life for my sake. That's why I said what I did about verse 24. And then verse 26, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Whatever he gives is temporary." Temporary. And then Jesus adds words that we often ignore. We all are familiar with the verses I've just read, but we don't always realize verse 27 is there too. "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds." We've got to take daily decisions and make them in view of future reality, because future reality is present reality. Okay. Lauren.
Thinking a little bit about some of what you just said, I find myself, I guess, clinging to my agreement that the gains are short in self-seeking. But as I read through this, just find myself aware of how that is true, seen with spiritual eyes and in light of eternity, but how much there's a challenge in earthly life of how unevident that can be, that the wicked do prosper, it seems, and sometimes prosper and prosper and prosper, and how there can be temptation for us towards self-seeking and discouragement in our God-seeking as we see that. And just some of what's been helpful to me is some of the Psalms, 10 and 37 and 73, that sort of address that and bring us back to that will come to an end one way or another. But just in the process of daily life and earthly life, how much it isn't always so evident that that gain is very short.
Yeah. Study sometimes, like in the Psalms, study. We kind of just gloss over some phrases, but for example, one of the statements that's often made is their feet will slip. What does that mean? Go to those passages and read them and think about what's being said there. That's not a light statement. Not a light statement at all. And Lauren is right. In this world, the wicked do prosper for a time. But think about this. Even that prosperity is a curse. I can't help but think, and I have no idea how wide and deep the influence is, but how many of you have heard of George Soros? Yeah. Okay, now there's an extremely wealthy man who is looked upon as successful and doing fine by many, many people. But look at how he's using that wealth. And think about the fact that there is coming a day when he will stand before the throne of God too. That's what I mean. What seems like blessings are actually curses when they are used in self-seeking manner. And it's very clear that he's going for power. He's not going for fame. He's going for power. That's self-seeking. And so we could have many other examples, some that are more familiar even perhaps. But nevertheless, the point is still the same with all. All self-seeking has consequences that if we realize what those consequences are, they become very undesirable. And that's what we need to think about before we choose a self-seeking way. Yeah. Okay, are we ready to go to remedy five? Not yet. Victor remembered his second question.
I do. This is coming in my mind for a while, thinking if the Lord know before create the world, he know we will exist. So I wonder if he know, actually I'm not wondering, I'm thinking if he had already set up how many years I will live. This is me personally speaking. So let's say I die in a row in a car accident. So to that person is supposed to be in jail because I lost my life in the accident, or my lovely wife should be viewed, the Lord decide, and to that day I will live and go into heaven and forgive that person and her heart. So I don't know if you follow my question.
No, I haven't.
So the point is, he know until when I will live, no matter what I'm doing to save my life.
That so does not change.
Nothing is going to change.
That does not change responsibility for the actions that we take.
So what you say is, I could be die before he had my time set up.
That's not what I'm saying. Okay. I'm saying that if somebody has broken the law and slammed into your car and killed you, the fact that God knows and set the time of your death doesn't change the fact that that person would be responsible for what they did, nor would it change the fact that Crystal would have the responsibility to be willing to forgive that person.
So, but maybe that's the way the Lord decided that I will be in it?
I don't know how the Lord has decided. So I hope I never find out.
So we don't know, but I mean, but you know what I mean.
No, I don't. I think that you are probably, I'm not sure what you're asking. Let me say that to start with. But I'm getting the sense that you're going into areas that we can't come to conclusions on, because you're talking about hypotheticals and you're talking about what God knows but we don't. And that puts me, at least, in a very uncomfortable position, because I can't talk about what God knows but I don't. And I can't talk about all of the possible implications and ramifications about something that hasn't happened and, for all I know, won't happen. So it's hard for me to deal with areas like you seem to be getting into, at least from what I can tell.
Yeah, I get it now. You hope.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Remedy five, quickly, before Victor thinks of something else. The fifth remedy against this device of Satan is to dwell much on the famous examples of those worthy saints who have denied themselves and preferred. And I would add a phrase here, because I think it's an extremely important phrase, even in light of the discussion that we've had a little while ago, who have denied themselves and preferred the glory of God and the public good before their own particular advantage. He gives some examples, the first one being Moses. And It's about when Israel has sinned so horribly against God in a setting where, man, that should have been the moment when they were most impressed with the need for holiness, as they're there below the mountain of where God is meeting with Moses and so on. And of course, God tells Moses in Deuteronomy 9 is the passage that Brooks decided to quote. God says, "Leave me alone so that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. Then I will make of you, Moses, a nation mightier and greater than they." And Brooks points out, this offer would not take with Moses, he being a man of brave public spirit. In other words, Moses would not accept that suggestion from God. He is hot in his desires and prayers that the people might be spared and pardoned. Says Moses, "Pardon, I beseech you, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now." And the Lord, of course, does pardon them according to Moses' request. And then Brooks makes this observation based upon that experience. "Ah, should God make such an offer to many who call themselves Moses and are called Moses by many, I am afraid they would prefer their own advantage above the public good." In other words, Brooks is saying, I'm afraid they would say, "Oh, okay, God, if that's what you'd like to do, go ahead, wipe these people out and make a great nation from me. That sounds good to me." "They would not care what became of the people, so that they and theirs might be made great and glorious in the world. They would not care, so they might have a Babel built for them, though it was upon the ashes and ruin of the people." Now, the one thing that Brooks has not said, and you notice I added that phrase, preferred the glory of God, it's very clear, especially when you go into Exodus and read the initial account of this situation, where God declared that he would destroy Israel and make a great nation of Moses. You will realize, if you read in Exodus 32, 33, 34, you will realize that Moses had the people's good in mind because he had God's glory in mind. It started with the glory of God, and that becomes a concern for the good of the people. His second illustration, the next paragraph, is that of Nehemiah. And I believe if you read the book of Nehemiah, you will read the same truth, that Nehemiah's primary concern was always God and the glory of God. And because of his love for God and his love for, therefore, the people of God, he had what Brooks is calling a concern, a desire for public good. And so Nehemiah could say that in Nehemiah 5, "I haven't even taken from the people. I have instead given to the people rather than them being put at a disadvantage because of my presence." And then the next paragraph, the bottom of page 112, Brooks mentions that Christ had a public spirit. And would especially in this case say that his primary, his first focus was on God the Father and obeying God the Father. And it was out of obedience to God the Father that Jesus Christ was going for what Brooks is calling the public good. But it's certainly true that that's exactly what he did. "Never stop looking," Brooks says, "and meditating on those precious and sweet examples until your souls are quickened and raised up to act for the public good more than for your own particular advantage." And then he says, "Many heathen have been excellent at this." Isn't that fascinating? That's exactly why I've been stressing that we've got to start with the supreme glory of God. Even the heathen can be out for public good. Okay, but they're not going to get any credit for it. That's only a matter of common grace when that's true. And he gives several examples in the top two paragraphs of page 113. The second paragraph, he mentions Marcus Regalis, who was a consul of the Roman Republic, 3rd century BC. He mentions Titus and Aristides and many others, he says, who have been famous for preferring the public good above their own advantage. I think it's fascinating that not one person here probably knows who they even are. In other words, their fame isn't lasting that long. But what he says next is what I want to pick up on, the third line, the end of the third line of that second paragraph. My prayer, he says, is and shall be that all our rulers may be so spirited by God that they may be willing to be anything, to be nothing, willing to deny themselves and to trample their sinful selves underfoot for the honor of God. Here's where he finally picks up on it, for the honor of God and a public good. That so neither saints nor heathens may be witnesses against them in that day in which the hearts and practices of all the rulers in the world shall be open and naked before him who judges the world in righteousness and judgment. I underlined that and said, wow, when's the last time we've heard that kind of, even the way we look at politicians today, we don't even take that into account, do we? We don't even look for them to be denying themselves for the public good. We don't expect that of them anymore. And that's a shame. That's a shame, because if it's not expected of them, they don't have any inclination to do that. I can't help but think of some of the earliest leaders of the new republic of the United States who didn't even want the positions, but they were basically forced into them for the sake of the public good, and that's why they accepted them. Wow, what a difference.
I'm not sure that all the people, all the politicians who take positions that we disagree with are out for personal gain. I think some, probably most are, because you can buy votes with a lot of stuff, and maybe they all are. But I think some people in their twisted way, they don't know the Lord and are in rebellion against the Lord. They think maybe that they're doing something good for the public. I think of this thing with gay marriage and all of this. I think some people think that that's fair and that's good and that's what we should do. And it is a public good, they think. Maybe I'm wrong about that, but I think most of them are probably out to buy votes and try to get something out of themselves. But I think some are real believers.
You mean real believers in thinking that they're serving the public good?
Yes.
Okay. I don't even know these people personally, so to judge the heart is not my place. What I was thinking, though, is that there's still a self-seeking that's involved. And it has nothing to do with whether or not I agree politically with them, although there are some who, in some, like the examples that you mentioned, it's definitely true in those particular issues. The self-seeking started when there was a refusal to take God's word. So the word that came to my mind was blind. There's a blindness. There's a self-seeking in blindness. We can't excuse. There's no way we can excuse biblically. But it helps to understand, I think, what's going on too. And that blindness is a self-seeking blindness in the sense that it is not seeking God. It is not seeking to be directed and controlled by God himself through his word and his spirit.
So it's self-seeking on a different level.
Yeah, on a purely human level, I agree that there are many who think, who I could name some. There happens to be somebody with whom I totally, he's dead now, but when I was younger, I totally, if I named his name, everybody here would know him. I totally disagreed with his approach, but I greatly admired the man. And one of the reasons I greatly admired him is because I never saw any, I only, let me say it this way, I only saw a conviction on his part that he was doing what he thought was best. And I could appreciate that, even though I would fight him tooth and nail, never voted for anything he was about. Those people are rare, but they exist. Yeah. At the same time, I'm afraid he's not with the Lord. Dan.
Yeah, I got a similar example, and so I'm being a little redundant, but I thought of it just before you gave yours. Many years ago, I ran for city office and where we were living, and there was an older gentleman that's older than I am now that had been, Dick probably knows him or heard of him, but he was a county commissioner and so forth all of his life. And from a human perspective, that was, you could say that was him. Because after I was elected, one time he came and he says, "Now, there's two things you're going to do." He said, "You either did this for your own, and at $50 a month, I'll give you credit that that's not why you did it. And the other reason is for the good of the public." So he said, "Keep that in mind." And that's what drove him. He was in positions where he could have. So humanly speaking, he was doing what you're saying, but I don't know where he is today either.
Yeah. We can never stop being thankful for common grace, even when we're concerned for the souls of those in whom that common grace is evident. We can be appreciative for the grace of God, even in unbelieving people. Yeah. Okay, remedy number six. The sixth remedy against this device of Satan is to consider seriously that self, we could say self-seeking, is a great hindrance to divine things. Therefore, the prophets and apostles were usually carried out of themselves when they had the clearest, choicest, highest, and most glorious visions. Self-seeking so blinds the soul that it cannot see a beauty in Christ, nor an excellency in holiness. That is a statement we need to keep. It so blinds a soul that, listen, this is true for us. When we're in those moments of temptation, the choice that we make is going to be determined by whether we've seen the beauty in Christ and excellency in holiness, or whether we're going to follow the way that gratifies the flesh, sinful self. It distempers the palate so that a man cannot taste sweetness in the Word of God, nor in the ways of God, nor in the society of the people of God. Self-seeking shuts the hand against all the soul-enriching offers of Christ. It hardens the heart against all the knocks and entreaties of Christ. It makes the soul like an empty vine and like a barren wilderness. When I read this, his quotation of Hosea 10:1, it kind of caught me up short, so I did a little investigation. He's quoting and saying, "Israel is an empty vine. He brings forth fruit to himself." You look that up, and it doesn't make much difference. The New American Standard, or the ESV, or the NET, or the New Revised Version, whatever, they all say something very different. They all say Israel is a luxuriant vine. He brings forth fruit to himself. So I'm looking at that saying, oh my, I need to do some study. So I did. And it's fascinating. The Hebrew word there that's being used actually does have two meanings. One is luxuriant, and the other is empty. So where do we go with this, you know? And what the point is that the context has to determine how we interpret, how we translate the word in any one place. I think the context here, both in the verses surrounding it, but just looking at the verse itself, pretty much tells us how we should translate it. It's the King James and the New King James that say an empty vine, by the way. And the reason I would have to go with luxuriant, the first reason that I would have to go with luxuriant, is because it says he brings forth fruit. That kind of gives it away, doesn't it? But the key, and this is why I'm glad to keep the verse in there, the key to this is that he brings forth fruit to himself. There's the condemning statement. He's only looking out for himself. There's nothing, Brooks goes on to say in the next paragraph, that speaks a man to be more empty and void of God, Christ, and grace than self-seeking. Pharisees were great self-seekers and greatly undervalued Christ, even to the extent that they wanted him to be put to death. Greatly undervalued Christ's word, greatly undervalued the Spirit of Christ. In fact, claimed that the spirit that was empowering Christ was the devil. There's not a greater hindrance to all the duties of piety than self-seeking. Oh, this is what keeps many a soul from looking after God and the precious things of eternity. They cannot wait on God, nor act for God, nor abide in those ways wherein they might meet with God because of self. Self-seeking is what puts many a man upon neglecting and slighting the things of his peace. Self-seekers will neither go into heaven themselves nor allow others to enter who are ready to take the kingdom by violence, as you may see in the scribes and Pharisees. A gracious spirit acts in quite other ways, as you may see in that sweet scripture. Canticles, by the way, would be the Song of Solomon, if you're not familiar with it as a name. At our gates are all manner of pleasant fruits, new and old, which I have laid up for you, O beloved. And then in this statement, this is, I think, the capstone of this paragraph. All the church has and is only for him, Christ. Let others bear fruit to themselves and lay up for themselves gracious spirits, spirits in whom the saving grace of God has been working, will work for Christ and lay up for Christ. And then that last paragraph is so very good as well. All the divine endeavors and productions of saints fall into God's bosom and empty themselves into his lap. As Christ, I love this comparison, as Christ lays up his merits for them, for his saints, Christ lays up his graces for them, his comforts for them, his crown for them, so they lay up all their fruits and all their loves, all their graces, all their experiences, and all their services only for him who is the soul of their comforts and the crown and top of all their royalty and glory. I love that picture that he's painted. We don't think about it often enough. This is what Christ has done for me. How could I do anything other than everything for him? Which takes us back to the verse that Victor quoted earlier. Do all for the glory of God. Not only because he's worth it, he's worthy of it, but also because look at what he's done for us. Okay, we have 1 minute. I don't see any hand up, so I guess we're going to be done.